Turn once again to Philippians and chapter 3, please. And looking in particular at verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Well, there we are. Righteousness. We've just sung about the Lord, our righteousness. And that's what Paul was rejoicing in. The question to you is this morning, do you have a righteousness? A righteousness that can stand up to God's scrutiny. Now that's the matter that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He speaks about two different sorts of righteousness. Mine own righteousness, which is of the law, and the righteousness which is of God, from God, by faith. Well, think about it. Which is best? Which do you prefer? Which one can stand up to God's examination? And of course, our pride naturally wants to say, well, of course, it has to be my righteousness. It has to be my own righteousness. I can't expect God to be pleased with me except on the basis of what I personally am and what I personally do. And we think to ourselves, if God is ever going to accept me, then naturally I have to earn, I have to win that acceptance. Paul disagreed. Robert Murray McShane, who wrote that hymn, disagreed. Jehovah, Sid Kenyu, my Saviour must be. It's true, isn't it? Paul was writing under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He was making no mistake. And he says in the preceding verses, I have more reasons than anyone. If anyone could boast, I have more reasons to boast of my pedigree and of my achievements. And this used to be my boast. This used to be my claim to God's approval. But I was wrong. Because my things, all of my things, they were a trap. They were no righteousness at all. They were a trap to divert me from finding the true way into God's acceptance and God's approval. What I used to think was my free entry card into heaven was actually worthless filth. And now I've discarded it. I've thrown it all overboard in order to have something infinitely more valuable, to have Jesus instead. Now, this question of righteousness, it affects us all. The most vital concern for anyone is how to be acceptable to God. But you know, unfortunately, it's one of the hardest things to get people to consider. It's very hard, nearly impossible to get people to think seriously about this matter. And the reason is that everyone tends to have a completely wrong view of God. And we can understand that at one level because God is a spirit, so we can't see him physically because there isn't a physical one to see except for the Lord Jesus Christ and he's in heaven. And that leads, of course, to widespread skepticism about the very existence of God. But in addition to that, Public confidence these days in the Bible is so low that no one takes much notice of what the Bible says. But that's the only way for us to know anything definitive about God. It's the only way that God reveals himself, and it's left out of the reckoning with so many people. So the trouble is that there's a vast amount of outright unbelief in the world around us. And even amongst those who claim to believe in God, many of them have built their own ideas about God, what he's like. And those ideas, because they are their own ideas, they bear no relationship to the God of the Bible. And it's worth saying that any conception of God that ignores the Bible's statements is sheer imagination. It's guesswork. The only way to know anything definite about the God who is a spirit is to listen to what he has chosen to tell us about himself. And that means, in simple terms, reading the Bible and daring to believe that it's true. There is no other way to know about God or to know God. Now, what God has told us about himself, he's told us a great deal about himself. He's told us that he's self-existing, that he's self-contained, that he's eternal. He's the creator of the entire universe around us. He made it out of nothing, and therefore he's the owner of it, undisputed owner of the universe. And his ownership extends to us as well, because he made us. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And according to the Bible, God has also put man in a very special position at the summit of his creation. What a privilege we have. Man was made in the image of God. As a living soul, God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And the nature that God gave us in our souls, it had and it still has a unique capacity. Nothing, no other creature can do this. A unique capacity for a close and loving relationship with God. But having said that, we must see that God was always the supreme monarch, the originator of everything. We've always been dependent upon him. He's never been dependent upon us, and he needs nothing from us. And another thing that the Bible tells us about God supremely is that God is good. God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. In fact, he's the ultimate standard of what goodness means. And this good God laid down a scheme of good law to define the boundaries in which we're all supposed to live. And as the maker and the owner of the world, God had every right to do that. He had the right to be the adjudicator of what is right, what's permitted and what's not permitted. But in any case, the laws that he revealed are good laws. They're obviously perfect laws. And God loves them. He loves his standard, the scheme of rectitude that he has set up for this world. And he himself is the very personification of that rectitude. But sadly, man, even in the time of his original innocence and goodness, he was induced to ignore God's standard, to strike out as an independent being on his own. And that was a great perversion of what man was created for. And that perversion was indelibly burnt into man's character, so that all mankind, every man, every woman, every boy and every girl, is no longer good. We're inherently corrupt and sinful. And that continues right down to the present day, and it will to the end of time. And here we are, all of us, gathered here in a place of worship, but inherently we are mutineers against the God to whom we owe everything. Everything, including our very existence. And that's our problem. Every man, woman, boy, girl has this hopelessly distorted character, this revolt against God. And that's why I began by saying that the most vital concern for anyone is how he or she can be acceptable to God. Very few people see it, because they reject what the Bible says about man, about sin, and about God himself. But it's true. We're all inherently unacceptable to God. And there's this obvious disparity between him and us, that he is holy and pure, and our lives contradict his standards of holiness and purity. Do that in countless different ways. And how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? We revert to the original comparison between my own righteousness, as Paul put it, and the righteousness that is from God by faith. Can you, can I, make a righteousness good enough to deserve the approval of the God who is perfectly good and perfectly spotlessly holy? And of course, the thing is impossible. Our difficulty, the impossibility, is underlined by a question that Job asked. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And that's us. We're the unclean thing, and we can't bring anything that's good, anything that's perfect, forth to God at all. Now, human pride, to go back to that again, wants to say, oh, I can do it if I try hard enough. But what that really means is this. If I do my best, I should expect God to look on that with a great deal of favour. Overlook my shortcomings. I've done my best, and no one can do more than that. But friends, it doesn't work like that. The Greek word for righteousness might also be translated as justice. And it means exactly right. And because it's exactly right, fully deserving of complete, unreserved approval. It's to do with performance. It's to do with perfect performance. And the standard by which this perfection is measured is God's revealed will, his law. Righteousness is obedience. And really, there can be no graduations of righteousness, because any deviation from the perfect standard is by definition unrighteousness. Do we keep God's law? No. Can we keep God's law? No. Perfectly? Certainly not. And in another of Paul's letters, in Galatians, he reminds us, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It has to be continual, perpetual obedience. And it has to be obedience to everything, every detail of God's law. Nothing less can be counted as righteousness in any way, shape, or form. You know, the Lord Jesus was approached one day by a man who asked him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He wanted to know how to be good enough to earn eternal life. He hoped that his life would be righteous enough for God to approve. Jesus referred him to the law. The man replied, "Oh, all of these things I have done from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now, I'm sure that his confidence was misplaced, but the Lord Jesus never took him up on that at all. He simply said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His imaginary righteousness disintegrated in his hands. It wasn't up to God's standards. J.C. Ryle comments concerning that man, "Our Lord detected the weak point in the man's character. It turns out that with all his wishes and desires after eternal life, there was one thing that he loved better than his soul, and that was his money." And that example brings to light that the reach of God's law is not just outward compliance that he's looking for. Real obedience is more than that. It's delight and love of God's law. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," is, in effect, it's breached in God's eyes by an angry contempt, by hatred and sarcasm. And similarly, the command that "thou shalt not commit adultery" is breached in God's eyes by an evil look. "He that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart." And so for any righteousness to survive God's gaze, it has to be much more than mere compliance. It must be free, willing, from the heart, not coerced, delighting in God, delighting to do his will. It must be perfect, lifelong obedience to God's will, and nothing less could ever constitute righteousness. And those thoughts just show us how impossible it is for us to produce a righteousness of our own. The only true righteousness is perfection. Only that can win God's approval. And it's not just very hard to achieve, it's impossible for people with crooked hearts. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. But nothing less than the convicting power of the Holy Spirit can reveal to a man, proud man as he is, that he is not good enough and can never make himself good enough. None but the Holy Spirit can stop every mouth and demonstrate that the whole world, without any exception, is guilty before God. But that's the fact, that's the truth. And that's what Paul discovered. For years he'd assumed that he had a solid righteousness through obeying God's law. His opening statement in Philippians 3 is that acceptance with God is a spiritual matter. This is something that he understood now but didn't before. It's from God himself. It has nothing to do with the traditional idea of gradually earning and gaining credit a little bit here and a little bit there with God through the service that we do, through the works that we perform. For he says, "We are the circumcision, the true beneficiaries of God's covenant, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Our fleshly efforts to please God are not and never can be a basis for hope or for boasting. And Paul said this because he knew that many people were still relying on those things as he had done. And perhaps there are people here that are still relying on those things. They thought and they think that God will be pleased with them for what they do. And they forget that we owe God far more than we ever have done and far more than we ever can do. We owe him everything. We depend upon him. He owes us nothing. So Paul reminded these people of his own credentials. If you think that you're proud enough, that you're good enough for God, well, compare yourself with me, he says. And he lists his credentials. His pedigree was impeccable. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's got his family tree there and traces it right back to Abraham, as it were. His religious strictness and zeal were unsurpassed. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. His visible compliance with the requirements of God's law, irreproachable, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he said, look, no one had more right to boast than I did. No one had more right to expect that God would look kindly upon him, favorably upon him, on the basis of his own works than I did. And whoever and whatever you are, you can have no more right to boast before God than the Apostle Paul did. And the same goes for me as well. And this is exactly the case. For all of us. But then Paul says, my eyes were opened to see the truth. He began to see the true value, or the lack of value, in all of these accomplishments and facts about himself. The truth is, it was worth nothing in the eyes of God. And his eyes were opened, strangely enough, by being blinded. Blinded by the glory of God. There he was. He was on the way to Damascus, intent on persecuting, on dragging off to prison the Christians that he found there. And just short of his destination, a light shone round about him. He said, in later years, it was a light above the brightness of the sun. Bear in mind, this was at midday in the Middle East, the sun shining out of a clear blue sky almost directly overhead. What can be brighter than the sun? But Paul says, a great light above the brightness of the sun. And in addition to the light, he heard words, and he soon discerned that they were the words of the risen Jesus. And it made him reassess all that he had ever held dear about himself and his relationship to God. Saul, Saul, says the voice, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he saw in that instant with devastating clarity that all of his so-called righteousness of the law was nothing but a hate campaign of enmity and of persecution against the God who he claimed to be serving, against the eternal Son of God. And that's why he says here, what things were gain to me, the things that I valued, the things that I thought were my credit with God, those I counted loss for Christ. I had to count them loss. I had to discount them altogether, jettison them. There was no alternative. It was an open and shut case. And Paul faced the truth that, contrary to what he'd always believed, he had no righteousness before God at all. And that's the same with countless people today. It's the same with countless people who even believe in God, go to church, say their prayers, read the Bible, and pride themselves on their consistency. Friends, if you or I think that that is righteousness, we're completely wrong. In themselves, those things are good and beneficial in their place, but they are not part of our righteousness. They're blessings of God, but they're not our righteousness. They don't even contribute to it. They're imperfect. They can't endure God's examination. And put in the place of Christ, depended on for acceptance with God, those things are the quick, short, broad way to hell. Now think, what a blow it must have been to Paul. In that day, on the road just before Damascus there, he had to discard his whole philosophy, his entire way of thinking. But he saw that that was necessary, and he didn't hesitate. And the boasts of his old pre-conversion life were no longer a feather in his cap, but a moral liability to him. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It was a great sacrifice for him to make. But the seeming loss was fully compensated by the enormous benefit that he received in exchange. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may have him instead of my own righteousness, you see. Paul forfeited the crazy, faulty, so-called righteousness that he'd been so carefully building all his life. And what did he have in its place? He had Jesus. And there, blinded on the road to Damascus, he surrendered to have Jesus as his Lord. He changed sides. He abandoned his persecution of Christ and of his church. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in receiving Christ's lordship over his life, Paul received the only true, viable righteousness that there is anywhere in the universe. And in verse 9, Paul stated his fixed intention to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of God by faith. He expressly disowned all of his failed, hopeless, unattainable attempts to be righteous. And instead, he trusted to the righteousness of Christ. Now, what do we mean then by the righteousness of Christ? Well, we mean exactly what I was talking about earlier on in terms of righteousness. We mean his perfect obedience to God's will, to God's law. His perfect human obedience. He was sent into the world to become the head of a new humanity, one with a human nature not warped by sin. He was the only man who came into the world since Adam with a nature that was not warped by sin. Now, the Lord Jesus was, of course, God as well as man. But his righteousness was not a sort of specially privileged thing that belonged only to him as God. It was the sort of righteousness that is required of us, the sort of obedience that God requires of us. It was earned the hard way. By careful obedience from the heart to all that God's law required. It was more than a sort of shiny veneer of apparent obedience. Jesus was the embodiment of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And from the bottom of his human heart, he delighted to do God's will. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And he did it in the midst of this same fallen world that we live in, under the same constraints that we live under. But he never faltered. He was under the temptations of the evil one. He knew what sore temptations mean. He felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt weariness, he felt sorrow and disappointment and pain, and all of those things that are apt to lead a man or a woman astray and to put off obedience for a little while. He never slipped or fell. And how much different that is from our feeble, fumbling attempts at righteousness. That's true, perfect righteousness. It's unique. There's none like it anywhere else. And when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are connected to it. It becomes ours. Because all that is his then becomes ours. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. They are sort of enfolded in all that Christ is. And when God sees us in Christ, he sees no blemish or imperfection in us at all, even though we are inherently imperfect. But there's more. The Lord Jesus Christ also died for us. How could he? Surely he didn't deserve to die. He didn't have to do so, did he? Wasn't that just an accident that arose out of sinful man's spite? No, this was also part of God's plan. And it brings in another aspect of his righteousness. Isaiah chapter 53, written hundreds of years before his coming, they explain the significance of his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And it was all in God's plan. It was all for our benefit. And the result is that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. For God, Christ's death on the cross fulfilled the penalty that we deserved, so that there is no penalty remaining now for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who trust in him are accounted righteous. They're accounted righteous for two reasons. First, because he did for us all that we should have done but failed. He did positively the service to God, the obedience to God that we should have rendered. But secondly, because he suffered the punishment to which our sins exposed us. And the value of both his life and of his death satisfy the perfection of righteousness that God required at our hand. He did it all. He took our responsibilities, our obligations, and he fulfilled them fully, perfectly. And sinners are pardoned for Christ's sake. Now, someone might well object, but that's unfair. How can that be right? God's condoning a falsehood here. If he accepts us as righteous when we're not personally righteous, isn't that unfair? Should he accept us when we failed to meet his standards? And I answer that it's neither falsehood nor is it unjust in any way. Because everything on earth is God's property. He's free to use it all in whatever way he sees fit. He's at liberty to give to us anything that he sees that we need. He doesn't have to, of course. It's a matter of his grace. But he's free to do it if he so chooses. And he sees fit to reckon or to impute the worth, the value, the reality of Christ's perfect righteousness to believing sinners, to every sinner who trusts in his name. Why should he do that? He does it because he is God. And he has made the decision, and he does it. And he doesn't need to ask anyone's permission or consult any outside body. He is God. And he simply does it. He gives no account of his matters. And he also sees fit to reckon, impute the guilt of our sins and their liability to punishment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he do that? Jesus didn't deserve to die, but this is what God the Father and God the Son agreed to do in eternity. And it's what he foretold and said that he was going to do in Isaiah 53. Let me take an example, an illustration, as we come to an end. And it's not a perfect illustration, as illustrations never are, of spiritual matters. Think of a small company. It's a good company on the whole. Does its work right. It's honest and all the rest. But it gets into financial difficulties. And eventually, it can't pay its bills and the company is bankrupt. And immediately, its reputation is in shreds. Its employees are redundant. Its creditors are up in arms because their bills haven't been paid. Its customers are up in arms because their orders aren't going to get fulfilled. And the whole business has gone defunct. And then, for reasons only known to themselves, a large, prosperous company comes along and buys up that little, defunct company. And in doing so, they say quite freely that they're going to accept all of the liabilities and all of the obligations of the defunct company and fulfill them. So activity is resumed, the employees are re-employed, the creditors are paid off, the orders are completed, and everyone is happy. But someone raises a question. They say, how can this be? How can this company that has no money now be back in business again? There's something suspect here. There's something fishy about it. But they're quite wrong. There's nothing suspect. There's nothing fishy at all. There's nothing dishonest at all. The big company, for its own inscrutable reasons, chose to plough in its own ample wealth to buy up that little company and put it on an even keel again, to put it, make it a going concern once more. Now, friends, that is our situation. Morally, we are all bankrupt. We have nothing for God at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, merely out of the goodness of his heart, the kindness and generosity of his being, he created a perfect human righteousness by his life of obedience. He wasn't under obligation to do it. He's already perfectly righteous as the Son of God. But he came and he did it. And he did it for us. And he also met all the righteous demands of God's justice that demanded vengeance for our sins. He accepted our liabilities and our obligations. And in the boundless riches of his grace, he's come to us in the hopelessness of our bankruptcy. And he had the right, and he has the right, and he does it. The power, the wherewithal to buy us out. And he invests not just money, He invests himself in us to take our sin and guilt away and to confer upon us a righteousness, the only righteousness that God can ever look upon with pleasure. And God certifies it as perfect. And if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your righteousness cannot be touched. It cannot be damaged. John Bunyan, it said, struggled with assurance until one day he felt that the Lord spoke these words to him, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And he thought, well, that's a safe place for my righteousness to be. If it was in my hands, oh, I could lose it, I could break it, could do all sorts of things with it. But thy righteousness is in heaven. He's there. And it's his righteousness, it's the righteousness that he made. But if you trust in him, it's your righteousness as well. And he'll never drop it, he'll never break it, he'll never repudiate it, and he'll never repudiate you. Come and trust in Jesus Christ the Saviour, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.